chapter 18 and verse 9, we read, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at the distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This is the word of God. Come to this second part of this little start, really, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. And it starts with two parables. Parables, Jesus would tell parables in order that folks might get the point. It was so often the reason for doing it. So often it's been said, if you could just paint me a picture, I'd be able to see it better. I'd be able to understand it better. Well, so often Jesus would use parables to paint pictures. We've heard it said, a picture paints 1,000 words. Well, in a parable, Jesus uses a practical illustration to make a spiritual point. We saw the point this morning, and that was the story of this judge in a certain town. And a widow woman kept coming to him and said, "Look, would you give me justice? We don't really know what the situation was, but she wanted justice, and she wasn't getting justice, and she kept coming." And in the end, this judge, who cared nothing for God and cared nothing for man either, said, "Well, I'll give her justice just to get peace." And Jesus said, "How different God our Heavenly Father is. He will give us justice. Not because we pester him, but because he loves us." And just in the same way as that parable had two characters, the judge and the widow woman, this second parable has two characters as well. It's got the character of a Pharisee and a tax collector. You might say people at opposite ends of the social spectrum in the Israel of their day. Pharisee, you know, the besides the scriptures, one of the reasons that we know that the most about the period of time in which Jesus lived and ministered and the early church grew was because of a historian called Josephus. Very, very accurate recorder of history. And Josephus described the Pharisees as a certain sect of the Jews that appear to be more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately. These were the Pharisees. They were fine, upstanding people, religious people. In so many ways, he would seem to be the right man for the job. You know, surely if God's going to be pleased with anyone, God's going to be pleased with someone like this, someone who not only lives a good life, he's not like other men, he's not a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer, He's certainly not like this tax collector. Not only does he live a good life, but he's very religious. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, in reality, in accordance with the Jewish laws, he was only actually required to fast once a year. And he fasts twice a week. And he gives a tenth of all he gets. But in fact, the tithing was set down in the Old Testament did not necessarily apply to everything that somebody got. So this guy seems to be going above and beyond his requirements in terms of being religious, but also seems to be living a good life. The tax collector, I know I've said this before, I'll say it again though. You know, generally nowadays folks would say, I had a job with Her Majesty's Revenues and Customs. Well, you might be the butt of some jokes from time to time, but it's generally a good job, a good career, probably a good pension. There's not a lot of jobs these days left that are giving good pensions, but probably a good pension with HMRC. And, it was different then. It was different then. You see, a tax collector then worked for the Romans. They were an army of occupation who had invaded Palestine. And they made it quite clear to those who would work for them to gather taxes. They made it quite clear what they wanted. And if these tax collectors wanted any more, well, they just had to add it up for themselves. So not only was a tax collector someone who had a reputation for demanding more tax than was actually due, so he could put it in his own pocket, but he was actually an agent of a foreign state that had invaded Palestine. They had no reputation among the people. So why does Jesus use these two examples? These two extremes, as it were. Well, if we go right back to verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. You see, there were clearly people in Jesus' day who figured that in terms of righteousness, they had everything it took to be right with God. And everything that it took to be right with God was based on who they were and what they did. They were good people. And they did everything that they thought the law required of them. And they did at times too, just to be sure. But the problem was, they looked down on everybody else. It was pride. Pride in themselves. Your friends, that's something that in all honesty always looks ugly. When someone's so proud of themselves that they look down on everyone else. And it clearly looked just as ugly then as it would look today. But the reason Jesus is telling this story is that if it looks ugly to us, how much more ugly does it look to God? Someone who's so proud of their own ability that they look down on everyone else. So Jesus tells this story. So this chap is not doing all these wrong things, and he's doing all these right things. Then what's the problem? Well, you know, if you were to look again at this passage with me and say, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I, that's one. Thank you that I, that's two. I'm not like other men, robbers, evil, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I, that's three, that's twice a week. And give a tenth of all I get. You know, we're rapidly getting a picture that this man who's the tax collector is actually an eye specialist. He's an eye specialist. It's all about him. It's all about him. Everything that he is, everything that he does, it's all about him. What are we to make of him? You know, one of the early church fathers, so that's not a phrase that some of you might have heard before. The church fathers refers to men who were particularly influential and used by God in the early centuries of the Christian church. As the church was seeking to come to the scriptures and they had their Bible just as we would have it by the early parts there of the second century, it was quite clear that there were the Gospels, there were the letters that Paul had written, there were the rest of the scriptures, it was all coming together. But there were still questions, and how do we understand, for instance, how God could have become flesh, become one of us, how Jesus could at the same time have been completely God, yet also completely man. And it was these men known as the church fathers over a period of a few hundred years who worked through all these things to help us formulate our understanding in a way that showed clearly what it is that the Bible teaches about these things. And one of these church fathers was a man called Augustine. Augustine himself wasn't your perfect candidate. Augustine, as a young man, was, by his own admission, wild and reckless. But one day his life changed. His life changed because he came to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that tells us that through the Lord Jesus our sins can be forgiven and we can find new life. And not all that long after that in the town, someone who clearly Augustine had time to do with and she still had a place in her heart for Augustine, came running up to him and said, "Augustine, it is I, you know, let's rekindle this old flame." And Augustine replied, "It's no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me." Augustine's life had changed. His life had changed. And Augustine writes this, he says, now, he wrote it in Latin, you'll understand, but I don't read Latin, so I'm glad this is an English translation. The Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. Get that? You know? I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. He was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with him still, instead of ignoring his own wounds and having the nerve to crow over the scars of the others. That's exactly what he was doing. He's coming to God. And instead of telling God, as it were, how good he is, he's telling God how bad everyone else is. It's as if he's almost blind to his own failings. No matter how good or how bad any of us might be, the Word of God says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to our own way. It includes us all. And Augustine said, it's not surprising the tax collector was the one who went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt the pain. The tax collector knew the problem was in him. The problem wasn't in other people. The sad reality is that the tax collector in the story not only knew nothing of his own need of salvation, he didn't think he needed salvation. He reckoned he was fine. He reckoned he was righteous. But he also knew nothing of the provision that God had made for our salvation in the Lord Jesus. So what are this tax collector? This tax collector kept his distance. You know, the way the temple was laid out, there was the outer courts, there was the inner courts, there was the most holy place, and then right there at the center of the most holy place was the Holy of Holies. A place where once a year the high priest would go with sacrifice of blood that would make atonement for the sins of the people. The tax collector kept his distance. Stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was looking down. And as he does so, he behaves in this way that shows there's something going on in this mind, this man's heart. He knows he's not right. You know, this beating of his breast was very much the sort of first century way of angst, of knowing that he wasn't right. Something wrong in here. He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." What a contrast. The one man, "God, how proud of me you must be." "How proud of you, of me you must be, because I'm not like these folks." And the other who comes and says, "God, have mercy. God, have mercy on me." When we come to God, the God who created all things, the God who rules over all things, when we come to Him, how do we come? Do we come claiming our own merits, like the tax collector? As we've said already, the tax collector is more interested in pointing out other people's faults than being ready to acknowledge his own. The Pharisee. More interested in pointing out others' faults. You know, it matters how we come to God. It matters. Long before the temple had been built, and the instructions God had given to Moses, a place of meeting with God had been constructed called the tabernacle. It was movable because they were in their wilderness wanderings between Egypt and the promised land. They were on a journey. And there within that tabernacle, there was an altar where sacrifices were to be brought and to be offered. And one day two sons of Aaron took it into their heads that they were going to do worship their way. We don't know an awful lot about what they did. It's best we can translate the Hebrew that records this in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, what was their names, offered, as the Bible says, strange fire. It's hard to know what it was, but all we know is they were bringing, as it were, worship in a way that God had not decreed that he should be worshipped. They were coming their way to worship God, not God's way. They were coming their way to meet with God, not God's way. And in a lesson, I'm sure, that would never be forgotten for generations to come after that. Their lives were immediately snuffed out. And if they couldn't come out, how can we approach God? And God spoke to Moses and said, "There is a way to approach me. And it's through the mercy seat. It's coming to that place where you will find mercy from me." It's coming with a sacrifice, that in those days would come from the life of a lamb or some other animal. Its life having been given in place of the life of the one who brought it. Place. And as they brought those sacrifices, two things were happening. two words that we don't use an awful lot. I hesitate even to use them now, but they're the words that lie there behind what's happening. And the first one is that blood would be brought and would be offered before the altar. It was expiation. Expiation simply speaks of the covering of sin. The covering of sins. That's what the blood would do. It would cover, as it were, the sins of the people, the one who would bring that offering, or that offering would be brought on behalf of, their sins would be covered. I'm sure there are many of us here this evening are glad that having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are covered. Not covered in the sense of just being swept under the carpet, but covered in the sense that God, who can see through an infinite number of carpets to what's underneath, no longer sees our sin. That little chorus I've quoted often. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. I'm covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. That's it. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus and he lives in me. Oh, what joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so and cares for me. For when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Not only are our sins covered over in expiation, but another ation happens as well. Propitiation. Again, not a word that you're going to go out and use tomorrow in your everyday conversation, but what does it mean for something to be propitiated? In speaking of God's righteous anger against man's sin, it means the turning away of that wrath. Turning away of God's wrath. You know, some might say, what right does God have to be angry about any sin? Well, friends, it's God that sets the standards. His perfect standard of what is right and what is true. And the Bible says that when we fall short of his standards, that's called sin. And because it's God's standards, we fall short of that. God in his mercy and love has provided a way that we can approach him, and that is coming to him and seeking his mercy. Again, that word propitiation, the turning away of his wrath, it happens because of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to sing in closing, and on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what happened on Calvary's cross as Jesus died. Here's the quotation from John Newton. Jesus Christ has become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John Newton was weighed down by guilt. And guilt that didn't necessarily leave him all his life. A man who was employed from a young man in the slave trade, seeing tens of thousands captured like animals in Africa, chained and put onto ships, and from Africa and from Europe, from England, perhaps from Scotland as well, set sail across to the Caribbean or to the Americas, lived their whole lives as slaves. You know, John Newton came to a point of desperation in his own life when he cried out to God, and God saved him. He actually became a minister. And he wrote hymns, not just like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, but other wonderful hymns as well. And he wrote poems, and he wrote letters, and all of these things. And a young man called Shaftesbury, and another called William Wilberforce, believed that things had to change, particularly in relation to slavery. And I don't know if any of you have seen the feature film called Amazing Grace. It's a wonderful film. But it shows particularly the role that Wilberforce and Shaftesbury played in convincing the British Parliament to take laws that would ban slavery. And in the final years of Newton's life, he's lost his sight. His health is failing. And he meets with Wilberforce. And he's just so thrilled to hear what's happening. And he's reflecting upon everything that had gone on before. And he thinks about it. And he turns to Wilberforce and he says, "But this I have learned. I am a great sinner. But Christ is a great Savior. The Savior of men's souls. The answer. The one through whom it's possible to be justified." You know, that's what it says here. "I tell you that this man," says Jesus, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." We'll come to that as we close. But he went home justified before God. What does that mean? Again, as I've said to you before, sometimes the only place we come across that word justified is when we try to make everything line up down the same line on a page as we're typing it. You know, is it left justified? Is it right justified? Is it whatever in our word processor? Or we sometimes use it another way. And it's when we're trying, as it were, to justify ourselves. We've maybe said something, we've maybe done something, we've maybe been challenged about it, and we're explaining why we did it. It means a totally different thing. When it's used in the Bible, it actually means this. It's the word that is used and translated from the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in. It's translated from the Greek to mean to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. You know, this man already reckoned he was righteous. Just like everyone else like him, the ones who were confident of their own righteousness. He reckoned he was righteous. He had everything it took for God to accept him. How could God not be happy with someone like him? But again, as I've said before, where do we get the notion that that character trait that we generally don't like to see in others, self-righteousness, when we hear someone say, "Oh, he's such a lovely person, he's so self-righteous." See that as a positive character trait. Why would we think for one minute that God would find our self-righteousness a positive character trait? When the only righteousness that really matters is not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. The perfect man, the perfect Son of God, the perfectly righteous one. This Pharisee is so busy complimenting himself that he fails to realize and see his need to come to the Savior, not with his righteousness, but with another righteousness. A righteousness that comes by faith. Paul writes about it in the book of Romans. Now another righteousness has been shown, is there from God, that is not by works, is not by what we do to make ourselves righteous, it's by faith. By simply accepting what Jesus did for us and putting our trust in that.
glorious wonder of the gospel, friends, is that when we realize that it's not by our works, it's not by what we are or what we've done or what we've given or anything else, but that it's only by the Lord Jesus and God's love that we can be counted righteous before Him. Then we come and find that righteousness. There's a lovely hymn, we sang it this morning actually. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No other ground I claim, my holy stand in Jesus' name, His righteousness. Last big word of the evening. Imputed. Because when we put our trust in Jesus as Savior, that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed, that is placed, as it were, to our account. When you take a figure from one column and move it to another column, that perfect righteousness of Christ moved to us. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and at the end of the chapter it says this, we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. A perfect righteousness covering us like a robe. A perfect robe. The Bible uses the language of the church as a bride, the bride of Christ, the most immaculate wedding gown you could ever imagine, a pure white. And that's how God sees each and every one who has put their trust in Christ as Savior. That new life that begins as we put our trust in Him. Oh, friends, we're called not only to seek God's mercy as that tax collector did, and know that those who seek His mercy in heart and in truth will find that mercy. But then to go on living in that mercy. Instead of applauding ourselves and patting ourselves on the back that we are better than anyone else, simply marvel that we have a God who is loving and merciful and has brought us into His family. And you know when we've done that, friends, we can just be like that tax collector. We can go home, even go home tonight, just